2 Kings chapter 1, the end of 1 Kings, verse 53. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all his father had done. Now Moab rebelled against Israel. So it's in the period of Ahaziah that for the first time since the days of David, Moab has become, or tried to become, free. Eventually, of course, they did throw off all the yoke of the house of David. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Ahaziah, that's his son, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baal Zebub, a god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." It's interesting perhaps just to pop over to the New Testament and have a look at a bit of Beelzebub there. Beelzebub, of course, is made into is the way the Jews would run down the gods of the nations round about. And it means, of course, the Lord of the Flies. But the original name is Beelzebul, which you get in the New Testament when Jesus is talking about a kingdom against a kingdom. Is chapter 11 of Luke, for instance. That's one of the places. Chapter 11 of Luke and verse 19. "And if I by Beelzebul," that's the proper name, "cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Beelzebul, Zebul is sort of a house or a residence, so it's the Lord of the residence, the Lord of the house, "by whom your sons cast them out. Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And obviously, when it comes to spiritual power from pagan gods, from spiritual beings which are recognized, and Jesus recognizes of their genuine existence, not just metaphorically, but that they generally are there to be dealt with, then we have the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, that it's necessary to fight the battle on that level. And that is one of the issues, really, that comes out in the whole story of Elijah, Elisha, to meet the needs that Jezebel, who, of course, is a symbol that runs right the way through to the book of Revelation, as opposed to Elijah, whose spirit falls on Elisha, and the power of the prophecy goes right the way through to John the Baptist, and then on to John the Baptist coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. There are spiritual flows or forces at work. And Jezebel, of course, is one, and she finishes up as the harlot of Babylon, and is called Jezebel in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Whereas, on the other hand, Beelzebul, pops up again in Beelzebub, and that spiritual power really is related to Jezebel. It's all part and parcel of the same pagan gods round about, which have been brought into the northern kingdom of Israel by the marriage of Ahab to Jezebel. Ahab generally turns out in everything he does as a particularly fleshly sort of person. Jezebel lets the spiritual power loose, which picks up anything. For instance, don't make any room for the devil, as in Ephesians 4. Because if you make room for him, then the enemy, of course, comes in. And that making of room is spelt out quite clearly. You could take folk to passages like this if you drive home a bit of holiness and holy living in Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 26. "Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity," because that's one of the ways you give him space, you give him room. Don't forget he's Lord of the room, Lord of the residence. "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing though it has what's good," etc., etc. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who are here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." So if we're making room for Satan, or for Beelzebul, Beelzebub, Lord of the room, Lord of the residence, if that's what actually comes in at that stage and takes space, then it comes in, one, on the basis of bearing anger in your heart and going beyond 24 hours or 12 hours for that matter, or two, grieving the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Unforgiveness, bitterness that ensues, anger that goes on boiling and bubbling, is where Jezebel, or Beelzebul, the god of the residence, takes room, takes the space. And that is the way that Ahab was the, if you like, instrument in the hands of the Jezebel, or Jezebel's prophets and Jezebel's gods, and this particular one which is mentioned here. So that is the level on which it has to be resisted. Verse 2. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice of the upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messages and said, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up and meet the messengers." It's just interesting in passing that the previous six occasions it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah six times, right the way through his story from chapter 17 onwards. At this point in the first chapter of 2 Kings, it changes to the angel or the messenger of the Lord. I don't think there's an awful lot of difference, because the communication of a message is the interaction with a personage of some sort. And the angel of the Lord is the representative of God, is the one who in a sense is a communicator, a messenger. Angel and messenger, same thing. And that messenger of the Lord brings the message of the Lord. So the word of the Lord, in a sense, is still coming to Elijah. But here, and in the next story, verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, we get that slight difference of the means of communication. "Arise, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria." So obviously Elijah is listening to God, and he gets the way to intervene on the particular affairs that are developing. "Go and meet the king of Samaria and say to him, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed." His usual sort of, not quite hit-and-run method, but it did actually confuse Ahab, and now it's confusing his son. "And they said to him, a man came to meet us and said, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that they're sending to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of a man was he who came to meet you and spoke these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins." His distinguishing mark of Elijah was his hair, and which is interesting when it comes to Elisha, because the distinguishing mark with him, as far as the teenage hooligans are concerned, was that he was bald. But he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins, and he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and went to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. It's a rather interesting little picture, doesn't it? Sitting on the top of a little pinnacle, you think, you know, sitting on the top of a hill. And said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Doesn't seem to be particularly sympathetic and compassionate. However, some of these Old Testament stories, like the flood and others that take us aback a bit before Jesus came, do demonstrate what God thinks about sin and those who are complicit with it. He takes it very seriously. And although through Christ there may be a means and a way of showing compassion, as it would be today, now that the medicine of Christ has come into this world, there are times when the only way that he could deal, especially in the Old Testament period, I mean, the only way he could deal with this kind of mob violence, they're going to bring him down from the mount, and they're going to obviously put him to death if they get him down there. The only way to deal with it is that God meets like with light, like, and the surgeon's knife is the only way. Surgeon's scalpel is the only way of actually excising this particular cancer out of the scene. So anyway, the fire falls down on the captain and his 50. Very similar in a sense, a mini way of what happened when Elijah was calling down fire on the altar. And then they took the prophets and removed them. So he sent again another captain of 50 with his 50 and answered, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. It's interesting he calls him a man of God, because obviously the language in those days was a bit freer, and you could probably look at a pagan prophet and call him a man of God. But it does reflect the fact that there are people who recognize that somebody might be a man of God, or is somebody as a representative of Yahweh, and yet at the same time are going to want to do him damage. There's a kind of a tension within them, a contradiction. On the one hand they say, oh, well, he's a man of God, and the other hand they say, but you're being wicked and we're going to take you down and kill you. So, you know, you've got this kind of contrast. There are people who want to make use of that kind of knowledge and are doing it in such a way which actually in the end calls down God's judgment. Elijah said to him, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It's getting a little bit boring. Every lot that's sent along there finishes up in the same way. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of 50 came, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah. And very sensibly, no, it doesn't say that, but begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, don't be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone, but you shall surely die. I think it's pretty challenging as to the way that we take the wisdom that comes from anywhere but from God, and would rather seek to go by that than by the fact that God has got a word for situations. And we look around and we may not go in a rather grotesque way to Beelzebub, that is a god who is being made mockery here as a god of the flies, but we nonetheless do go to other gods, the gods of consumerism, the gods of economics, the gods that in some way or other rule the world, the principalities and powers. And we're so keen to be culturally relevant, we go to the gods of culture too, and we far more pay lip service to them and listen to what they have to say. Is there not a God in Israel? Is there not a word from the Lord? Have we got an answer from the God in his word? Hasn't the Lord already spoken in these matters, you know? These are the sorts of things that we need from time to time, I think, to be asking ourselves. We are more prone to run off and get other people's opinions than we are to listen to what God's got to say. Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. That was the one I was thinking about, that we don't go straight from Ahaziah to Jehoram, but we go to Jehoram. And in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? The way that spiritual forces work, and they work through people, how you get these collusions of people, like a body of 50 men who come to try and take the prophet down, how you get the way in which we listen to other gods and pick out different, you know, gods of the society around about us, to listen to them and their opinions rather than listening to the word of the Lord. And those are the ways in which we should we could easily apply this, I think, in a Sunday morning preach. And that people who are listening might be asked to participate. You could say, now, what gods do you think we've been listening to recently? And it is really quite, well, say frightening. It's very, very dismaying when you ask an average Christian congregation these days what they think about this, that, or the other. The lack of resort to the Word of God. They go to anything. Statistics, what the latest politicians have said, what the psychology of the situation is about, etc., etc., what is politically correct. And they've got lots of answers, but not answers that come from the Word. So I would suggest that we try in some way or other to get this point over to them. And also, if you find it difficult to talk about the fire of God coming and destroying, you go back to that little sort of illustration I gave, that obviously before Jesus came, there isn't any medicine around, there's only surgery. And where there are those who are attacking, and this does, some people claim this still happens today. I know people in Northern Ireland who claim that they've been praying about the bombers, and the bombs are blown up in the face of those who are doing it. Well, I don't know, sounds a bit Old Testament style to me. It's not unjust, by any means. They're going to bomb women and children in the supermarket, it's not unjust. But it isn't that extra mile which the cross of our Lord Jesus is about. And that mercy glories over judgment. And we do need to perhaps explain that to people, that there are things like that in the Old Testament that are not exactly putting over the truth as we have it in Jesus. But at the same time, there will be a judgment even for those who are not summarily judged in this earth. And their sin is dealt with. If we carry sin over with us, then of course we're in a serious predicament when it comes to God's judgment of our lives. Okay? So, chapter 2. Are there any questions on that chapter?
If sometimes you think God might deal with sin in a surgical way...
Yes. Which is because he does in Ananias and Sapphira.
In the time of the Christ. Then does that in any way... Is there a relationship? Is that sort of confirm then the sort of the goodness or the righteousness of the people on whose behalf the judgment has been enacted?
I think generally speaking one would. I think usually it would. If it was in the sort of a case like Ananias and Sapphira or Elymas, be blind. If it has been declared, as it were, in the name of the Lord. If it's just a matter of, somebody... falls foul of something or other and you happen to have a disagreement with him, doesn't mean to say that God is, as it were, vindicating you. I think that even if it were, the call upon our lives in the light of Christ is to be sympathetic and compassionate towards such a person.
And then because I'm asking you about the verses that say don't rejoice in your own
weakness. That's right.
See it be displeased with you.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. So you have to be careful how you evaluate those situations.
I think you do. That's why it's very difficult to, judge these things. I think that there is, in a general sense, when the AIDS problem began, in a general sense, of course, God has made the world to work in a particular way. And folk are trying to make it work in a non-correct manner. It's not normal, it's not fitting, as the biblical word is. Consequently, the... rise of the disease, but of course there are masses of people suffering from that disease who had nothing to do with their own personal sin. They were born like it, or they had husbands who were unfaithful and then transmitted it, and so forth and so on. So the fact, though, of the homosexual activity is a warning that man is out of joint with God. It doesn't mean to say every homosexual is a particular sinner over and above somebody else. It's just that society is showing spots of it that way, and then, as God has put it into nature, disease begins to work as well. So you could say, yes, it is God's judgment, because if the press get hold of that, they think you're going around saying that every single person who's got AIDS or dies with AIDS is because he's homosexual, and therefore God's judging him. That's the sort of pattern we've got to avoid. They're there to be loved and cared for. Okay? Chapter 2. Came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came up to Elisha and said to him, "Don't you know the Lord will take away your master from you over you today?" He said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, or "Be silent, be still," and silence, similar meaning. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you over you today?" From your head, literally it is, from your head. And he answered, "Yes, I know, be still." Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance. They were in sight at a distance. The authorized version puts to view. But at least they were there rather as spectators at a distance than they were to be immediately involved. While the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters. And they divided here and there, so that two of them crossed over on dry ground. The two of them. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken up from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. It came about as they were going along and talking, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes, tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And he struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now the sons of the prophets said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now, is that where we finish in the story of Elijah? Just about, okay. So, the time has come for Elijah to depart out of this scene. And it's a very interesting way, of course, a unique way that he departs, but it does have some symbolism for all of us. It's like going to heaven, but it's going to heaven in a particular fashion as a heavenly man. The more heavenly you are, the more you're fitted for where you're going. And this heavenly man who's been walking in the tune with God and is living in the heavenly atmosphere of Jesus' presence is going through various stages, and as they look at those stages they see that they're essential, but the final process is that he ascends and he goes into the Father's presence. However, that actually took place, of course, impossible for us to know. But was it that the body became a resurrection body just in a moment without actually Elijah experiencing his soul experiencing death and Hades? It seems it's something like that. But anyway, he moved into the Lord's presence. But in order to get there, he is trying, it seems, to get rid of Elisha, which is a bit odd, isn't it? Everywhere he goes, he's trying to get rid of him. Now, maybe that's because there are times when persistence, pressing on and keeping at it, even despite the obvious resistances that come from those that you're wanting to get something from, despite that, you're not meant to give in. You're meant to persist in holding fast until you got to the place where what God has, you're in hunger in your own heart for, becomes the possibility for you to take it up. What Elisha has seen in Elijah, he does not want to let it go. And there's been a few people in my life like that, where I've seen something in their lives that I want to hang on to. It's sad when they pass on, but at the same time, there is that desire within you. You want what they've got. You want to live in the way that they've lived. You want the kind of spiritual life and authority that they had. And so you are persistent and you hang on. So you go through these experiences following after your Elijah, if we may put it that way. And the first place, of course, where they are is Gilgal. Some commentators made an awful lot of fuss about it, saying in verse 2, is it? Stay here. He sent me as far as Bethel. Oh yes, so they went down to Bethel. That Gilgal and Bethel are not a sort of an up and a down kind of situation. It might be making too much of the preposition that's used there, but I'm just pointing it out because you will find such folk. So then they start to get a little bit clever and say, well, maybe it's a Gilgal somewhere else. However, the traditional interpretation has been it was the genuine Gilgal, and at the same time it could well be that the prophet Elijah was wandering all over the place, so that by the time he goes eventually from Gilgal to Bethel, he's been up one or two mountains by then and down the other side. So they went down to Bethel. It is perhaps that last stage of the journey, not necessarily the whole of the journey from Gilgal to Bethel. So I think it's making a little bit too much of almost nothing, but of course it's bordering upon a high critical approach, which is always trying to find some slip up or snare here or there. And I just mention that in passing in case anybody is clever enough to know that Gilgal and Bethel are not in that relationship to each other up and down. But it is right back to the very beginning of Israel's history in the land. And Gilgal is where they rolled away the reproach of Egypt. And they did it alongside rolling away the flesh of circumcision in order that the people might be ready to go into the promised land as a circumcised people, which they hadn't done since they'd been in the land of Egypt. Rolling away the reproach of Egypt has many different facets if you want to apply it to your congregation. History is one of the things that needs to be rolled away sometimes. And I've often thought that church buildings have got a whole history behind them. And to roll away the reproach of Egypt, because that's how people see it, even the Egyptians, that is the non-Christians, see this building as representing all sorts of ups and downs and pubs and puzzles and things that people have said this and others have done that, etc. And to really start to get somewhere, you've got to roll it away. It is a cutting off of the flesh. You can't go on forever and ever and ever bearing the reproach of Egypt. You've got to find means and ways of doing something new. And it is quite amazing that pulling down a building and putting up a new one is very often the way in which the reproach of Egypt seems to disappear, if people have got enough spiritual energy to do it. But there are other ways and means, of course, too, where we've got to get rid of the past, where we came from as slaves. And it's the flesh that always wants to be enslaved, wants to be in bondage. And it's dealing with that the flesh, a little bit of flesh of circumcision, now today it's the massive totality of the flesh through the circumcision of the cross, where blood was shed to cut off the old man. Christ became one of the sons of Adam, in order as the last Adam, he might, as it were on the cross, be circumcised to roll away the flesh in order that we might start a whole new kind of humanity. Not just a little bit of flesh, which is the best the old covenant can do, but the totality of it. And we are not dead, we are still alive because he's alive. Got the idea? So that's the first place they went to. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for he sent me as far as Bethel." I think it's very, very important from time to time to have these revivals of holiness, where people do for a certain season begin to inquire into their lives. We don't do it enough as Christians. We're not doing it every night, maybe as we should. We're not asking the Lord to search us and try us and find if there's any wicked way. And so there quite a lot builds up in our lives that hasn't been sloughed off. And the Gilgal experience maybe could be a daily one, but it generally isn't. It should be a daily one that we're praying, "Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us," because we've just been praying for our daily bread. So we're praying for our daily forgiveness. Got the idea? The revival, if you like, of interest in holiness comes from time to time in waves upon different communities of Christians. And it is fascinating to try and find out different ways in which people have understood we can be released from the bondage of flesh, which always dominates us unless the work of Christ is going on us, because there are different ways, different techniques, different emphases. There is a Puritan theology of holiness. There is a Catholic theology of holiness. There's a Wesleyan theology of holiness. There is a Salvation Army or 19th century holiness and Nazarene teaching. It's very slight variances. I was very much blessed when I, soon after I was converted, through the Japan Evangelistic Band, who had their particular emphasis upon holiness. And the Salvation Army guy, Samuel Louis Brengel, who tells of his experience of holiness, where the love of God is so close to my own experience of the baptism of the Spirit, that the love of God, you just looked everywhere, and everywhere you looked it was to do, you saw the love of God. The love of God in people's lives, the love of God in the birds, the love of God in the trees, the flowers, everything was saturated with love. That is another emphasis of holiness. There is, in the Pentecostal field, no specific doctrine of holiness, save the Pentecostal Holiness Church, and they have their particular emphasis. Sometimes people make a kind of a threefold experience: there's new birth, holiness, and then baptism of the Spirit in power. And Jesus breathing on the first night, and then Pentecost happening. I think Jesus breathing on the first night is a prophetic act, and the fulfillment of the prophetic act is when the Spirit of God is poured out at Pentecost. But these are different ways. Now, it may be that from time to time, it is important perhaps to look at different aspects, different holiness teachings. We do the a lot with Liam Payne, and many people have found a lot of release and freedom from the flesh through Liam Payne, many people. Others have found that that hasn't actually met their need, but they will come and find another approach and so forth. Well, all I'm saying is that revivals of holiness are not a bad thing, but they're not everything. I wish we did have a little bit of revival of holiness, but it isn't everything. So we move on. We have a look at that. We know it's important. It's a part of what we've got in Christ. Elisha is going to say, this is somewhere where Elijah's taken me. I've been through this kind of experience. I know what God is saying to me about this particular thing, okay? And so he goes on. We don't stay there. There are some people, I hesitate to say this because I feel very much at the moment that if I were giving a lead to any group of people, I would say that in this country in particular, holiness is one of the emphases that we do need to pick up. So I'm not going to say that we ought to be therefore be going on, but there are people you come across who live in holiness conferences, and it becomes a little bit obsessive rather than actually going out and living in the holiness of Christ. Christ is made unto us sanctification, which is the final assertion that gathers all these different brands together. So there is a moving on, and this time we move on to Bethel. I will not leave you, so they went down to Bethel. And then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you, over you today, or from your head today? Take away your master from your head today. It's the literal text. And he said, yes, I know, be still, or be quiet. Elijah takes Elisha into an experience of Bethel, which of course is impossible to understand other than the first place in the Bible where the house of God is mentioned. Bethel means house of God, Bethel. But the first time that the house of God appears in Scripture is when Jacob says, this is none other than the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. And that is the next thing. If, I'm being a little bit naughty here, but if you get through your holiness revival period, in all likelihood, it'll be some brand of church life, which is the next thing that comes up, which again is not bad. There are lots of different brands, lots of different styles, lots of different emphases, lots of different structures of Bethel, of the house of God. And the house of God that is very, very strong in being a gateway to heaven and is very evangelistic, because those two things went together with Jacob. It's none other than the gate of heaven, it's none other than the house of God. Or a Bethel which is very, very strong on worship. The house of God, that's where we worship, the house of the Lord. It's the temple of God, and so on and so forth. And so there are these different ways in which the panacea for all our Christian ills is a particular church model. Which, of course, we know in the end it isn't. It's Jesus who is the panacea of all our ills. But it is important that we understand what church life is. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in order to practice church life, we need certain guidelines to hold us together, like a family has guidelines. You always have Sunday lunch together, or whatever it is. We meet in Christmas for a week, or before the children go off to school, even if it's only 2 minutes, you read the scriptures or pray. But you've got your little rituals, you've got your orders within your household. We used to do that one, for instance, and I was reminded because I was asked to talk to the men's group with Terry on Saturday. But we used to do that, but we said, but you can have a holiday on Saturdays and Sundays. And they used to sleep in usually. But so we didn't read the scripture and pray on Saturdays and Sundays. They were unspiritual days. But the routine and the practice is something which builds any community together. You cannot have church life without certain order. And when there is disorder, there is no church life in the end. The innocent and the weak generally are the ones who suffer. So Bethel is interested in a certain order, and there are different styles and orders. But you do have to know that it's to be implemented and to stick by it. And if you don't like that particular order, then maybe you ought to find somewhere else. But that's the Bethel message, that church life is important. God loves the church. The church is where the pillar and ground of truth. The church is where we ought to know how to behave ourselves, conduct ourselves in the house of God. Remember where this Bethel is mentioned? The pillar and ground of truth is in Timothy. We must know how to behave ourselves, conduct ourselves in the house of God. So church revival, seeing the church, knowing what the church means, getting a revelation of the body of Christ, which in the end, of course, is a revelation of Christ. That's all important for us to grasp, and it's all found again in Christ, introduced to Elisha by his hanging on to Elijah. He's introduced into that realm of truth. The sons of the prophets turn up here, and the sons of the prophets do seem to be growing quite fast. Look at verse 7. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went. And we find them all the way through this area of scripture, sons of the prophets. And they, I say, have grown fast, or else they've been well hidden by Obadiah and others, because obviously there's been a purge against them. Anyone who is seeking to go the way of the Lord would have been, you know, asking to be killed under Ahab and Jezebel. And it's only since the revival of the fire falling from heaven in chapter 18, that we have, if you like, a beginning of a recovery of Yahwehism. It reaches its culmination when Jehu sweeps everything out before him, and only very deceitfully says to the prophets of Baal, come together in the temple of the Lord, and then he into the temple here, and he locks the door on them and gets rid of them all, because he sort of rather overdoes it seems from the book of Hosea. But nonetheless, Yahwehism has been almost lost. There's been a revival, a recovery, the fire fell, the prophets of Baal, many of them have been destroyed. Now in so short a space of time, it would seem, the prophets are beginning to appear, the sons of the prophets begin to appear in Israel again. So the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, verse 3, were at Bethel, came and said to Elisha, do you know your master were taken from you, the Lord will take him away? As though perhaps they had something to tell him, that there was some way, some sense in which he was acting rather stupidly, because they know that Elisha's master, Elijah, is going to be removed any minute. And therefore, what's he doing hanging on to him like this? It's interesting, isn't it? So here they are, having an argument about it all with him. And they're not close up at hand, as they aren't later on. They're kind of looking objectively at a distance. We may have to just look a little bit into Elisha in a minute to see how these things work out. But the sons of the prophets are people who view things at a distance, but they're not engaged personally with the issues. They can write theological books or set up, you know, something in a Bible school style, talking about truth, but they're not close enough to it to be affected by the living truth that's in Elijah. You know, of course, Elijah means God is. God is. And here is God is bringing Elisha, God saves. So Elijah, God is, Elisha, God saves, moving together and coming into the truth of Bethel. Verse 4. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Jericho, like Bethel and like Gilgal, have an important place in the history of Israel. Jericho was the kind of representative victory or miracle which promised that the promised land would be theirs. If God can do this, then that great battle has caused us to be able to rejoice and delight in the fact that God's going to do it again and again and again. So Jericho was an act, it was a miracle. The walls came down, we're told, by faith, because they had to walk around it in faith that God was doing something when they weren't, except walking around. And by faith the walls came down and a miraculous event took place. Now we've had holiness, we've had church life and being in good church life and community. this obviously is representing the wonders side of the Christian gospel. It's seeing the miraculous take place. And it's very easy to fall into the habit of thinking, if only we had a few more miracles, we'd see a lot more people saved. Well, we probably see more people saved, but not necessarily a lot more really, really, really saved. Because salvation doesn't come by simply shocking people into belief. It comes by a faith in a personal relationship with God. And that is a moral step. And so, although, again, the third thing that we want to get into, we want a revival of power encounters and of spiritual, supernatural works. We want a bit of Jericho to fall here and there. We want the strongholds of Satan to fall down, just as the word of the Lord deals with a stronghold and casts a demon out. We want to see those strongholds brought down. Jericho, you see, had been rebuilt since the days it came down. And it was done at the price of the sons of the builder. So it's been built on death. That's why it's a stronghold, because the prince of death reigns in death. So he's got a stronghold in that scene. So certain aspects of spiritual warfare, which are perfectly legitimate, areas where we want to see more signs and wonders, all this is a very important part to move into. But still we haven't got to the climax yet. And that, of course, is another area which is in Christ, opened up to us. As Elijah brings Elisha into that area, so Jesus wants to bring us into that area of seeing more and more things take place, especially on the streets if you're out with Steve, and a few more of the miraculous signs happening. I think they all know, don't they, that you saw this man healed. Verse 6. So Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood by or opposite or to view or in sight of at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So here they are in these kind of this intellectual kind of Christianity, professional sons of the prophets. The prophets are generally all right, like Amos. They say, "We're not professionals, we're just the herdsmen and so on, shepherds." But the sons of the prophets are very consciously sons of the prophets. They are professionals, and they stand at a distance and they want to judge it all and write up a report about it, but not necessarily lay hands on anybody. So while the two of them stood by the Jordan, Elijah took the mantle and folded it together and struck the water, or the waters, and they were divided here and there. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground. This is, in a sense, you remember, I think I've mentioned it to you before, but it's one of those cases where you keep on getting this recycling of a basic motif. It is a particular Jewish way of interpretation, but it runs right the way through the Bible. And Abraham was on the other side of the flood and then came into the land of promise. Moses was over in Egypt and then goes through the Red Sea. Elijah goes across into the wilderness and there he, as it were, enacts again the people in the wilderness. Moses would have gone across but for his hasty word, and he was unable to lead them into the promised land. So those are there's a kind of reduplication taking place of the Exodus, of Abraham, of the Elijah, Elisha, and you come on to the days of the exile, and the returning from the exile is like another Exodus, it's like another Elijah, Elisha, it's like another Abraham, and the book of Isaiah, you remember, actually applies it that way to Abraham, with his ancestors across the other side of the flood, worshipped the wrong gods, and they had to come through the flood into the promised land. So those pictures are continuously being reiterated, and of course they all sum up in the work of Jesus, that his death, burial and resurrection is the summation of all those bits of truth that have been expressed in the history of Israel, and he sums them all up together. And so that's what we've got here. We've got the death, burial and resurrection, because Jordan is the river of death. Runs down into a dead sea, and it's where Jesus was baptized and therefore buried with him in baptism into death, and therefore has stood for centuries as the meaning that we go into death at the Jordan. It came about when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, Ask what I should do for you before I am taken from you. I think that although it doesn't look like a climax, because we've been through some holiness, getting rid of the flesh, we've been through church life, we've been through power encounters, now we've got down to the jaw and we've been through death and then into resurrection, are we getting very far? I think the fact is that after you've experienced all those three things, you still know a deep dissatisfaction within, and that dissatisfaction within is never sated until we've learned something about being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless we live, yet not I, but Christ lives within us. And in the final analysis, that is the climax, that is the culmination. The culmination isn't a revival of this or a revival of that. The culmination is my identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. And that is what we're working towards, and that's where this man is brought to. As in Christ, he's led in to that experience of going through into death and coming up in life. But the consequence of that is, I want a double portion of your spirit. I really want this to work. Okay? I don't think the double portion of the spirit, although there have been lots of intriguing ways of trying to count out, double the number of miracles and all that sort of thing, in the story of Elisha and above Elijah. You might be able to find it exactly works out. But a double portion is not that. The double portion is simply, it's the firstborn's rights. It's the firstborn's right. He's got a firstborn claim. If you see me go up, then you've got a firstborn son's claim on my spirit. I want a double portion of your spirit. Got the idea? So, the church, you remember, in the book of Hebrews, is called the church of the firstborn. Israel is, of course, my firstborn son. The concept of firstborn is very important in Israel, because each firstborn has to be redeemed. Because the firstborn died in Egypt, but the Israelites with the blood didn't. So you have to redeem the firstborn by a sacrifice or by payment of money and so on. So there's always a very strong emphasis in the culture of Israel, which leads on into the culture of the church, on the firstborn, the firstborn, the firstborn. And that firstborn is the right for certain authority and government and provision in the family. The firstborn son had to take over the estate and make sure that all the dependents upon his father's money were actually being well cared for, and none was going to be missed out. And so he had an administrative job. And as when the father had died, he had the necessity to take over the administration, because he was the firstborn son. It wasn't whether he liked it or not, it was a matter of, it was necessary for him to do so. But in this particular instance, to be the firstborn, and to enjoy the spirit of the firstborn, you have to keep looking. He said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." The hard thing is, in the symbol here, keeping your eyes open so you see the Lord. That's a hard thing. If you don't see me go up, you've missed it. But the hard thing for us is, I think, continuously keeping a focus upon the Lord, not only in the first stage of the cross where he's ascended, but right the way back through resurrection and ascending back to the Father. In fact, the very picture that's going to be put before Elisha when he sees Elijah go back to heaven. He sees, as it were, a model being expressed of what it means that we go through the Jordan, we're up into resurrection, and we rise up even further into the heavenly places. If you see me going up, then you will have a double portion, a firstborn's portion of the Spirit. That is the challenge that is presented to him. Got the idea? So you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. It came about as they were going along and talking. Maybe he was having a deep thought and he shut his eyes and he would say, "Elijah, I think that..." Oh, he's gone and I'd missed him. You see? Because he wasn't able to keep his eyes focused. I should think that in the circumstances, he probably got a couple of matchsticks and stuck them under the lids so that he kept his eyes open, didn't even blink, because in a blink, in a twinkling of an eye, Elijah, his master, might suddenly be taken from him. And he didn't want to miss this spirit that he's seen in Elijah. What I've seen in you, Elijah, I've got to have it. That's the hunger he has. What we've seen in you, Jesus, we've got to have it. What we've seen in some of your people, in your body, we've got to have it. And we persist and we hold on and we don't give up. And I don't know about you, but there are times when I find it hard to focus on the Lord ascended. And I then have only got one other focus, which is myself. And so I have to practice the discipline of keeping my eyelids propped open so that I can see the Lord. And I can be in that place where the firstborn spirit is really mine. So, verse 11. Then it came about that as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. It is quite remarkable how many expositors, quite renowned ones, and how many children's books of the Bible show pictures of Elijah going up in a chariot of fire. But of course he doesn't say that. And we're going to see that the chariot of fire is still around if we looked on in the book of Kings. What he did see, what did happen, was that he went up in a whirlwind. Now the whirlwind is obviously something to do with the wind of the Spirit, the Ruach of the Spirit. But it's the Spirit to the extent that it's like a, it's twirling around in a sort of vortex and lifts Elijah up. And the chariots of fire and horsemen stay down below. So he's taken up by the Spirit in a whirlwind. There are times, of course, when the only way we can describe what we've experienced in the Holy Spirit is that we've been taken up. We've been caught up. And to be taken up and caught up can give us a vision of heaven itself. But here it is going into heaven that is particularly taking place. And Jesus, you know, Acts chapter 1 says, where's the effect that he's going to be taken up, and don't stand here all looking around, but just get on with the job, because he's been taken into heaven. But to live in the vision of Christ enthroned is the key to living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You get it when, for instance, in Acts chapter 1, I'd like to turn there for a minute. Acts chapter 1, in verse, a number of times it says that, verse 9 for instance, and he was lifted up while they were looking on a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? For this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again. Chapter 1 is about being taken up into heaven. And it has them looking and waiting. What's the angel going to say to us? Well, the angel's going to say, start looking down and start popping around. Verse 22 again. Until the day when he was taken up, one of us should be a witness. Three times in chapter 1 it's taking up, taken up, taken up. But in chapter 2, their Pentecost has suddenly come. They're all in one place. There's a noise from heaven. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there were tongues of fire that rested upon them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. You might say that the Holy Spirit has come down. When Jesus was taken up, chapter 1 of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes down, chapter 2 of Acts. And the activity of the Spirit of God in chapter 2 is very, very evident. you get the similar thing again in John chapter 6, just to sort of putting the material into your minds to meditate on and see what comes out of it. But in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. Verse 62. Then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before. Well, first and foremost, you can hardly apply that to anything else where he was before as the ascent back to heaven. So Jesus ascending to where he was before and entering into heaven is the background for the verses which then say, it is the Spirit who gives life. Verse 63. the flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So the activity of the Spirit of God is on the basis of the Lord being exalted and glorified. The Spirit was not yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. The glorification, the ascension, the work of Jesus in going back into heaven, all of that is the background for the Spirit being poured out. And as we live in the focus of Jesus gone up, we move in the power of the Spirit come down. That is the way to remain in that place. If we start focusing simply upon the Spirit come down, it won't be very long before we'll take any experience of being from God without any weighing or measuring. But if we've got our eyes fixed on the Christ in the heavens, and by faith have set him before my face, he's at my right hand that I should not be moved, then we can be pretty certain that the experience we'll be involved in will be a thoroughbred Spirit experience. And the words that we perhaps use will be spirit. My words are spirit and they are life. Okay? I sometimes, when I'm preaching, see the Lord lifted up in front of me. And I'm not too sure what I'm preaching anymore, but I'm just talking about what I'm seeing there. Now that's keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus. Unlike they were told, don't keep looking up into heaven, but looking into heaven in order that what's going on earth may be effective. So, where are we? Back to verse 12. Elisha saw it and cried out, "My father, my father." You see, he's just been talking about a double portion. So it isn't surprising to start talking about his father. My father, my father. My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Jesus said, call no man father. But that meant don't give him a title, father. Because Paul himself says, and John writes to fathers, and Paul points out that he got many instructors, but he got one father. And he uses the word father there, not as a title, so it's not contradicting Jesus. Jesus is concerned about the show-offs and the titles and loving the greetings and that kind of thing, which is all religious paraphernalia to give us some kind of prominence. But when it comes to an actual spiritual relationship, there are fathers, there are young men, and there are children. And so here we've got the fathers. My father, my father. I think the relationship between Elijah and Elisha is a very beautiful one. You can see he's absolutely devoted to his master and he wants to get everything he can out of him. Not such a bad thing. My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. So the fiery chariot was called the chariot of Israel. And the horsemen are fiery horses. He sends his angels as flaming spirits, spirits of flame. And his messengers as flames of fire, so ministering spirits and flames of fire. And these are flames of fire which are ministering. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. The result of seeing Elijah go up is an experience of the power of God coming upon Elijah in the terms of the mantle being dropped off and his eventually putting it on. But in verse 12 it says that in order to put the mantle on, the first thing he had to do was to tear his own clothes. He tore them in two pieces. What before he was used to going out in the public in his clothes, now he's going out in the clothing of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Elijah. And that's the only real clothing of authority that we have before the world. It's the clothing of the Holy Spirit. And the life of Elisha is going to be one that manifestly demonstrates all the good things in Elijah reproduced again and again. And he needs that Spirit upon him. He can't do without it. If he's ministering without it or alone, or he's trying to get his own anointing, he's avoiding the way that God wants us to get hold of anointings. Of course, many people get hold of anointing by themselves in the backwoods of somewhere or other. But generally speaking, it is the church that ministers to us. And the Spirit of God comes in the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit is found in the relationships of the church that bring the Spirit from one to the next. and maybe are commissioning people in various tasks and laying hands on them. That is the way in which there is a ministry of the Spirit to people who are hungry and wide open, wanting to be used and have an anointing. So he took the mantle nonetheless from Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters. It's interesting how it keeps reiterating, isn't it? The mantle that fell from him. The mantle that fell from him. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? It's interesting that in a sense that's almost the question of the first story we read in chapter 1, isn't it? Is there no God in Israel that you have to go out to the Baal of Ekron? Is there no God in Israel? And here he's standing on that ground. There is a God in Israel, and it's about time he showed up, you might say. That's what he wants to know, that God will turn up. And it's that kind of desperation. If God doesn't step in here, we've got no answer. I think my father is kind of an exclamation or an expletive cry. He was crying out, my father, my father. But the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof do occur in this section of scripture. And if they're connected with the idea of holy war, that God didn't want Israel to have chariots and horsemen. They were the sort of modern technology that was one up on the nations round about. And that modern technology was not what they were to rely on. They were to rely on the Lord himself. And so they are forbidden to have high-powered technology, but they are encouraged to trust the Lord. And that use of the terminology here, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, I think are showing that the fire that came down when Elijah went up is a fire that remains down, and remains down for the various issues and problems and things that are happening in our lives now, and that a touch of fire into those areas won't come amiss, but they will be bringing the presence of the Lord. So the chariots, we're never told the chariots of fire or the horsemen thereof ever go back into heaven, but we do see that when we fix our eyes on heaven and cry to the Lord, then they operate on earth. So it may be like a parallel with with Pentecost. We don't keep reproducing the initial stage of Pentecost, but what Pentecost did keeps on being reproduced as we fix our eyes on the heavenly vision of the man. Verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elijah crossed over. So here is a reduplication again of going into the promised land through the Red Sea. He's left Elijah over the other side, like Moses was left over the other side, and his body was contended for. Here he was caught up into heaven. And he's come over onto the resurrection side of the pitch, and there he meets the sons of the prophets who are at Jericho. They see the spirit of Elijah. It's still the story of Elijah in a way. They see the spirit of Elijah rest on Elisha, and they come to meet him and bow down themselves to the ground before him. They see the spirit, but they don't see the ascension. Elijah saw the ascension and experienced the spirit. Make sense? And so keeping their eyes fixed in the right place, the spirit of God is, the spirit of Elijah is moving, and they say, the folk can analyze that, they can see what it means, but they can't actually themselves get into the picture. That is a kind of a cerebral intellectual Christianity. Can do lots of erudite papers about the work of the Holy Spirit, but never actually get in to the power which is being released at this current time. We get another hindrance brought in, and that's in verse 16. Behold, now they are with your servants, 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him down on some mountain in some valley. And he said, don't send. But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, all right then, you better go. And the right is given to them to go looking for the body, which of course doesn't turn up. Sent 50 men, they searched 3 days, didn't find him. Returned to him while he was staying at Jericho and said, did I not say, don't go? This would be 50 strong men who are activists, in the flesh, trying to find a way in which either you can reproduce the spiritual atmosphere or the spiritual power, but can't do it because you don't get it there. You don't. You can't just turn it on by having a lot of activity. Activity is not revival of any form. The Holy Spirit is revival. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Verse 17, and when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, send. And they sent therefore 50 men, and they searched those days, but didn't find him. And when they returned, while he was staying at Jericho, he said, didn't I say don't go? Verse 19, then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant. Now there's no restriction or restraint on Elisha at this point. So we jump that and go down to the next one where he's restrained, which is verse 23 to verse 25. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said, go up, you old bald head. These are not pretty little children. They are hooligans, ruffians. They are people who would, if they got half a chance, be muggers. Go up, you old bald head. It's questionable whether he was bald headed, but who knew, because he would have had his head covered out in the sun. They mocked him, go up, you old bald head, go up, you bald head. And when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. We don't mind cursing demons, but we don't curse man. That might be the parallel we have here with the New Testament truth. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore the 42 of the lads of their number. That means that they were all torn up, but they were torn and obviously scratched and frightened. Elisha seems to live another 50 years after this, so he must have been quite youngish at the time that he had taken on this apprenticeship to Elijah. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Oh, sorry, I should have said, of course, that it's the immaturity often of the church that treats its old bald heads in this very, very impolite fashion. And those are three resistances to the workers of the Spirit. You will find the cerebral ones who don't want any touch of the Spirit in their lives because they know it all. You'll find that those who are activists and they say we can do without the Holy Spirit, we can get on, work a bit harder, flog a bit harder, and we'll be there. And there are those who also would say that out of their immaturity, because they don't know very much really, they haven't experienced very much, mob together and mock the man of God. And that's the sad end in a way. No, it isn't the sad end of Elijah's ministry, because he turns up again on Mount Carmel, on Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, there he talks. He's got Moses alongside him, who he's just been reduplicating. The parallel between these two men is tremendous, just as the parallel between the way they found Joshua and the way they found Elisha, and the training those men went through in order to follow on. It's a very, very close parallel, and going through the Jordan or going through the Red Sea or whatever. And he turns up on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing obviously all the prophets, because when it says that the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elijah, that would rest upon him all the way through his ministry, right until he dies. What happens to the spirit of Elijah then? Well, I think it must have been passed on to the next prophet, and the next prophet, and the next prophet. Why? Because when you get to the New Testament, it says that the spirit of Elijah is resting upon John the Baptist. So, and then those who come in the name of Elijah at the end of the age, that's another aspect of truth, so which the spirit of Elijah would be interested in. So the spirit of Elijah is a way in which the ministry of the Spirit is carried on through the centuries, right up to the days of our Lord. That's why he appears on the Mount with Moses, because the written word of Moses has remained with God's people right the way up until this present day. And the spirit of prophecy, the prophetic spirit, has remained with the church, with us right up to this present day. And those two appear on the mountainside, the scriptures and the word of the Lord, sometimes both found in the same person. And they are saying wonderful things about the Lord, who is going to produce an exodus the exodus that he was about to accomplish. So Moses' exodus is picked up, and it's not out of kilter with Elijah's experience. It is an exodus. It's not just an exit. It's an exodus, means you come up on the other side again, and you're in the wilderness, and you're walking with God. So that's behind this added bit in the New Testament, that Elijah carries on the ministry even from the heavens, and there are those who still pick up his prophetic spirit, and John the Baptist being particularly one of them. So I think they were full of unbelief, as often is the case. They couldn't possibly believe that what they were told was going to happen, but it's maybe not even as complex as that, because you should take away your head this day from you could mean they're just going to die, not necessarily that it was going to go in this particular manner. So they are aware, and everybody knows that today's the day when something's going to happen to Elijah, death or something. As I said, the fire, the spirit, stays down, chariot of fire and horsemen stay down when Jesus goes up, Elijah goes up. Even the context of the text, for instance, in chapter 5, verse 9, Naaman came with horses and his chariots. It is the powers or the forces, that earthly ones, and these are spiritual ones. But chapter 6, which verse is it? 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire. You see, they've all been around ever since they came down when Elijah went up, and they're still there involved in ministry. And then again in chapter 13, verse 14, then Elisha became sick with the illness which he was to die. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, My father, my father. Same cry, which makes one think it must be a regularly respected one in Israel. My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, Take bows and arrows. There is another one, of course, in chapter 7, talks about the sound of chariots, where the lepers are outside, are in the city waiting for deliverance, and then they go out because there's a sound of chariots. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong. And they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. That's a very clear and a powerful one. That, you know, it's not a matter of a mixture of both. If you look at one, you won't see the other. You see, Israel was meant to cut the tendons of most of the horses so they couldn't be battle horses. Because God didn't want that kind of trust. The horses and chariots were all bought from Egypt. People can see the activity of the Holy Spirit, and they can say, oh, the spirit of Elijah rests upon Elisha. They can see somebody being healed, they can see somebody falling over, they can see somebody speaking in tongues or whatever. And they can sort of stand back as the clevers and make right or wrong judgments about the matter. But they are not the people themselves who actually engage in releasing the Holy Spirit into other people's lives. And that's the, you know, that's the sons of the prophets, as opposed to a genuine Holy Spirit prophet. Well, that's it. Thank you.